And in this section we're looking at tonight, it's kind of like the beginning of a bit of a switch in Peter's kind of thinking. He's kind of outlined the big picture of salvation, the big picture of God's message, the big picture of what it means to have forgiveness of sins and a salvation that is to come. And one of the things he says is in the first few, in verses 13 to 20, one of his conclusions is you have to set your hope on God and be holy because God is holy. And so this stuff is starting to push into the conclusions of that. So where he says in verse 22, now that you have been purified yourselves by obeying the truth, it's starting to like conclude that now that you're starting to live in this, now that you have been purified, you've been made holy, that God makes you holy because he is holy. Be these people by obedience to the truth. And Peter always seems to do this. He kind of like exhorts the people, but always first he tells them and holds out a vision of who Jesus is. And then he says, here's how you live. But never forget the source of that life. But here's what it looks like. And if you want to live in it, you have to actually go forward and obey and walk in faith. And there's something about holiness that Peter understands is key that we can often miss. I don't know what you think when you either heard the word holy or what it means to be holy people. But I definitely know that before I was a Christian, the idea of being holy was essentially a boring thing. It was to remove joy from your life. It was about morally perfect people who never failed and essentially looked down on the lives of others. And that somehow your aim in life was to be perfect in your own strength and stay away from all the bad things and all the bad people. And then the more you do that, the more holy you will become. Yet holiness is about being set apart. It's something about the holiness of God first. We don't start with our holiness. We start with the holiness of God, but the uniqueness of his power. And like holiness and uniqueness are very attached words. There's something so beautiful and so honoring and so wonderful about who God is. In its purity, nothing can even come close. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's pictures of when people come close to the holiness of God, they're utterly petrified, and they fear they might get destroyed. Like when Moses is told by God at the burning bush, you're on holy ground. Don't come any closer. Yeah, the picture we have in the New Testament is in the person of Jesus, God moves out into the world, healing, restoring, and making holy a new people. He makes them holy through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so holiness, when Peter says, be holy, it's this idea that you've been made holy already, so walk in this new reality. You have been purified by obeying the truth. God makes us holy, and he gives this new identity to everybody. So walk in this. So holiness is an invitation to walk in what it means to be the new creations, people of the new covenant, because we've been given a new hope that Peter has set out in these early verses. We're called to live in it. And so these are some of the implications that Peter is going to head into of what it means to live, to have been people who are purified and are now obeying the truth. And the first one we're going to look at is heart. Or a new love, which is the second half of verse 22. So that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from a new heart. So the idea of being made holy is not a kind of purely individualistic idea that I've been made holy by Jesus and now I need to make my life perfect. But the idea of holiness is that it's got radical ramifications for the way we see all of life. First off, is that you're now not by yourself, you're part of a new family, and you're part of God's family. And therefore, that is to demonstrate in the way we live, by the way we show love for one another. It might be the most basic Christian tenet, that we're to love one another. But it's to love one another as a response to this new identity. It's something that God has done. And Peter will mention this a lot as he goes through this letter. This is a key thing. It's not like, you know, when you get to know God, as you go about life, try and love one another. It's actually quite key to the idea of how this community will survive, which we'll get into in a few weeks down the line. But it's right at the heart of the Christian message. It's when, like, Jesus is asked that, what is the greatest commandment? And he gives you the kind of two-for-one response. It's loving God and love your neighbor as yourself. These two things are bound together. And Peter is saying that quite simply, because we've been purified, made holy by the truth, we're to love one another. And that is not about just be nice to one another or to be pleasant to one another. The language Peter is using is very powerful. This is a love that essentially fights for one another. He's not satisfied with tolerance or acceptance or niceties from a distance. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That word earnest has got this idea of striving and fighting. It's like go to depth, it's fight for one another, strain for love for one another. And the word love or brotherly love or friendship is translated in different ways. It's a love that is distinct. It's not just a love that if you happen to be in the same place and like the people around you and you happen to fit enough criteria, then love in this way. It's got a far deeper understanding of what it means to be people who are going to sacrifice their lives for one another because they have a God behind them who sacrificed his life for them. Like in the, I don't know how many of you have seen the multi-Oscar-nominated Banshees of Inisherin. I think it's a brilliant film, you should all see it. But essentially, the heart of the film is these two men who have been friends for years and years and years, and then one day, one of them decides in a kind of 1920s version of ghosting to not be the other one's friend anymore. The other one just cannot understand it. And the whole film is about the kind of fallout of these two men who've been friends for a long, long time. Because one essentially decides, I don't need you anymore. In fact, you get in the way of who I'm supposed to be. And it's quite crude and funny in places, but it's a really interesting study on, there's been loads written about this because it's an interesting study on particularly male friendship in the 20th century about all they do is hang out with each other and go to the pub. And if they have enough to talk about each day, that's what they'll do. But as soon as that becomes boring, then they don't really know what to do with each other. And this kind of friendship dissipates when you take certain things out of the way. But to the culture that Peter was writing into, you've got like increasingly communities of people who are banded together, not because they all worked in the same place, and not because they happened to like the same hobbies at the weekend, but because they'd found new life in Christ. So like Aristotle, and like if you want to read more about that, I'd recommend C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. So he thought there was three functions of friendship. There was like utility. So if you work together, you're friends because you do the same thing together. There was partying. We like the same thing. So our friendship is based around that idea. And they're great. They're not like they're less. They're nothing. But he said there was a third quality of friendship that lasted and was the one they aimed at. And that was one of virtue or enduring. It was the idea of true friendship, true love. It was the real deal and happens over a sustained period of shared activity to where the point becomes truly to identify yourself with the other people as extensions of yourself. Their mourning is your mourning. Their good is your good. You're tied together. And that word philia of love that Peter is using here is got deep meaning of this idea. It's not just like we like to hang out with each other. It's a love that transcends and lasts and endures and needs to fight for. And again, that word, as I said, about fighting, it's the same word when Jesus is in the garden and he is earnestly praying. He's on his knees begging God about the future. It's the same word. It's the same strain. It's the same fervently loving one another. It's a love that we demonstrate and seek towards others that flows directly from Jesus' enduring, patient, compassionate love from others. We're not just told to like, if you forget the first half of chapter 1 of Peter and you just read this bit, you'd just be like, so I've got to go out and be the most amazing person ever. This is based on an idea that God is holy, he is making you holy, and a demonstration of this, the demonstration of this, is your love for one another. There's loads throughout the New Testament in this. Like you go and listen to some of our sermons from 1 Corinthians where Paul says, if you do not have love, you could have the most amazing teaching and skills on the planet. But if you do not have love for one another, then what are you? You're like a clanging cymbal. Jesus himself says, which Peter would have heard from the upper room discourse as we're looking at in the mornings, in chapter 13, verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's something about the quality of love that these new communities have in the face of adversity that will go to depth and will stand the test of time. And as they do it, if they're doing it from a source of being made holy, it will say something to the world about who God is and what he is like. So this is a new heart. It's at the heart of the Christian faith that Jesus transforms our hearts because of his demonstration of love for us. It's a response, but it's something we walk in. And it is not something that comes easily. It's something we have to work at. I don't know how much that's been your experience. Like sometimes when you come into the midst of Christian community for the first time, it's generally quite nice, it's quite pleasant, it's quite positive. But to go to a different depth, To go to a love that fights for one another means to know one another, to be involved in each other's lives, where you're actually calling out and encouraging holiness in each other's lives. Spur one another on to love and good deeds, as it says in a reference that's now totally escaped my head. It definitely says that in the Bible, though. I just can't remember where. And that's why the next bit, the verses he goes on to, I think is a reaffirmation of how this is possible. Because if you do listen to this and think, that does sound a bit impossible, almost a utopian idea of how to love that way, well, in and of ourselves, it is impossible. Unless you listen to what Peter goes on to say next. So verse 23, this is the idea of grass, or a new birth. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So this powerful, beautiful picture of what it means to be new people who are being told they are holy because of what God has done and who God is, and as they seek to love one another in this way, they do it because they are born again. They're given a new hope and called to live in it. And again, it's this idea of like action and identity are not separated in Peter's letter. He's like, here's who you are. The way you find out is to live like this. And he kind of then returns to like, and here's why you do it. And so we're back in like Peter weaving these things together. So it's a response. This hope is a response. It's a response to this kind of stuff he's talking about here, that you have been given a new seed that is not going to disappear. It is not perishable like the grass. That's the source of the hope and how to live this way. And this is different, obviously, from the way the world round about us talks about hope. Usually when we talk about hope, it is if we set ourselves on some sort of utopian vision, and if we muster our resources together, or we look externally and think how we can change, we get a lot of optimism, maybe we can head towards something. We try to generate hope. We have to like rise hope up in people to make change. Christian hope is nothing like that. Christian hope is a response to something that has been done. It is not an idea of you generate it to make it happen. Christian hope is always a response to the good work that has already been done in the life of Christ and in the gospel. Because otherwise, you read this stuff and think, right, I need to be holy, and I need to live a different way, and I need to also love people with this radical love that involves fighting with one another, fighting for, not with one another. It's completely the opposite of that. And we have to muster this stuff within ourselves. And maybe on your best days, you might look at your context around about you and think, life's going well, and I feel quite good, I can do this. But we all know the limitedness of our internal resources and the stability of our contexts. That's not to dismiss those things as being meaningless, but to put all our hope on those things to be the source of how we live a new life is impossible. It's like the grass. It'll pass away. It cannot support this new life. Instead, this enduring word of the Lord, which is the whole of Scripture, it's the entirety of Scripture. It's not just the words themselves or the books. It's the message of the redemptive act of God right from the beginning, that he created a people for himself who had purpose and meaning, and they were headed somewhere. And that has gone way off track, and they have fallen and broken and sinful. But he has sent his son into the world with a new message of hope, and is redeeming and calling a people to himself, and puts his spirit within them and says, now join me and follow me as we're headed somewhere, the new creation, which is to come. But live like this now, and I will show you, I will change your hearts. It will change the way you live. Don't look at the grass. I don't know what the grass is, but I think it is just our attempts, it's our human attempts to try and generate the things of God for ourselves. And often, if you're like me, you will just look to the how you happen to feel on a certain day and the resources round about you, and not to this new word, that's actually an ancient word. It's an ancient word that is spoken through time to generations, to people of all places, of all creeds, of all colors, of all types of social backgrounds, and said, there's hope, but not hope because of what you look around and see, hope in the God who says the new word of resurrection. So this new heart is because of a new birth. that comes from this living, enduring word, as it says in verse 23. And this reality frees us to love people in radical new ways. If your hope is not based on how I happen to be able to love a person on a day, it is based on looking at the sacrificial love of God, who says is working inside me. He's like, from that place, love one another. If you love not from the grass, but love from the word, it changes your ability to love in new ways. Like think of, for example, where in some places in the New Testament, Jesus says things like, you know, it's more important to love God than a partner or family. And sometimes people hear that and they might be thinking, right, well, if that's my understanding of how much I can love a person and my, I feel like my love for God is here, so to make that work, I need to push my love for people lower and lower just to make sure God's always at the top. I would somehow be interpreting the scriptures as love people less. So I don't think that's the answer. Or you think, it's just impossible. I don't actually agree. So I just kind of separate my love for people, my love for God out. I think what these verses are getting at is in your human grass-fed ability to love, your maximum is here. If you pursue a love with God, it will increase your capacity to love people in a whole new way. How else are we to love our enemies, as Jesus will go on to say in different bits of the New Testament? Unless is a response to a love that is far deeper, far stronger, far more enduring than our collective energy on our best days in a human way. It's radical stuff, holiness. And it's radical because it's beautiful and good. It's powerful. That's why in its purest form, when people came across it in the person of God, they were like petrified because they could not stand in its presence. And how do we live like this? I think this is where Peter starts to get quite practical as we move into our last point, milk. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Know that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And this tasted and seen the Lord is good, Peter will a lot of the time quote the Old Testament. He does it a lot. And in fact, he quoted that quote in about the grasses from Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, one of the great passages about Jesus, about God coming to rescue his people through exile. And here he's quoting Psalm 34, another great psalm about written to a group of people who are feeling the pressure. And he's like, but God will come and rescue. He has not abandoned you. Everything in what Peter is saying is kind of melded with this idea. You're part of God's story. This is not something that's happening to you because you're different or you're weirder or God has got less favor towards you. This is the pattern of the way that God's people has lived. But to remember that, you need to live a certain way. You need to feed yourself on something good. So he starts by showing you the opposite of love, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy. I don't think this is a random list of sins. It is things that undermine unity. These are things that undermine loving community. So malice, a desire to see bad come to people, that they would fail. Deceit, the idea of twisting reality and misrepresenting things. Hypocrisy, pretending to be something you're not in order to gain applause or power. Envy, the anger or low-level resentment that you have when you see somebody's life be a bit more successful than yours. It's just that stuff is the opposite of love, and it will undermine community. And it is prevalent. I know it's prevalent in my life. Like, I look at my heart, and it is full of this stuff. And the way we can talk about our brothers and sisters can be shocking sometimes. And Peter's like, this isn't just bad because it's bad behavior. It is anti-love. It is anti-holiness. Get rid of it. And instead, feed yourselves like newborn babies and crave pure spiritual milk. You've been born again. He's picking up this language. You've been born again. But you're not supposed to stay like babies. You're supposed to grow up. So you need to feed yourself on something pure, something good, something that'll long, something that'll last. Long for it. Long to be grown up. So this is not like continue to act like children. It is like in the way that a newborn child needs good nourishment to grow up, you too need that as well. And that is based on the idea of having tasted and seen it, or just tasted, as Peter says, tasted and seen in the Old Testament, that the Lord is good. So there's a posture of hunger here. We're to pursue maturity. Again, it's this idea, you need to go and get this. You need to hunger for it. And it's the most basic source of nourishment. And it's pretty basic, but it's important that Peter's reminding us here. He's saying, you know God, he's rescued you. Remember, he's good. And he's given you a new identity. You've tasted this. So continue to use that sense of taste to pursue it and feed and dwell on this. So since you've been born again, crave this. So we're just going to finish with three. There's many, 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 many principles. Because point three could literally be read the Bible because it's full of God's word. It is the enduring source of life. Read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. And that is great, and I do affirm that. But here's some, just a few quick principles about how we might do this and how we might do it better. So first, don't ruin your appetite. It's a pretty age-old adage, isn't it? Like, don't eat rubbish before your dinner because then you won't want to eat your dinner. I mean, this is hypocrisy, me seeing things like this. But the science behind it is if you eat a sugary snack quickly, it fills your body with like a sugar rush, reduces your appetite for the short term. You look at the food and you're like, nah, I don't want that. But then your hunger will return later, and then you'll just do, that's how binge junk food becomes a thing. In Scripture, I think one of the things that does that for us in terms of short-term satisfaction that is not the deeper satisfaction is sin. Sin ruins our appetites. The classic things that take this short-term mini-gods to give us a kind of little mini-high to make us feel satisfied. And then when the idea that we come to like the deeper, gooder stuff of working out God's word in our own lives and in community, it gets in the way. It ruins your appetite. Our appetites are so easily temporarily appeased by sin. So I'd encourage you to pay attention to where you go to for satisfaction, to feel better after a bad day, or when you're bored, or when you're angry. Is it to go to the nourishment of this true milk that'll change us, or is it something else? Pay attention to where you go and talk to one another about it, because it'll be given a degree of satisfaction. It appeases your hunger. You don't go to it for no reason. If you knew it was purely evil, you probably wouldn't go to it. But don't ruin your appetite, because it will work against the idea of the real stuff. Secondly, feed on the attributes of God. It's taste and see that God is good. It's who he is. It's the attributes of who God is like. It's like dwelling on his character. So often in my life, when I think about engaging with God, my instinct is like, am I good enough to talk to him again today? The gospel answers that one. Yes, but not in and of myself. Secondly, what do I want fixed in my life today? And if I think my life's going okay, then maybe I've not got much to say to God. If things are going wrong, I've got a lot to say to him. But to speak to God because of who he is and what he is like, to dwell on that aspect of his character, to think about his power, to think about his love, to think about his justice. So when you sit and you read the scriptures in the morning and you're spending time with him, supposed to just jumping to, right, what do I need to do today? Or how am I supposed to shoehorn this passage into my day somehow? Who is God revealing himself to be as you feed on his attributes, as you dwell on the character of God? And as you do that, just thank God for who he reveals himself to be and pray through what it looks like to live that in your life today, to remember that. Also think about what it looks like to forget that. Like I know when I forget God's love, it distorts my sense of security and impacts how I treat others. When I forget God's power, it impacts my anger as I try to then control too much of life in my own sense. But to feed on the character of God, to dwell on that, when you do this, and the more you do it, I think it builds hunger. It builds like, oh, right, this is what you're like. You want to get into this more and see, what's it mean for God to be my father? Like, how do you get into that and dwell on that? And then lastly, we hunger for a reason. So the New Testament writers, and especially in the Psalms, they use like a possessive language of God, like my God. So Peter doesn't say anywhere in here that I can sing. So God is out there somewhere and you need to go find him. He's speaking like he has found you and he has claimed you as his own. So walk in that reality. You're feeding on a God who knows you already. You're not trying to generate God's presence because he's made his home within each and every single one of you. He has found you. It is not because I seek you that you are my God, I think Peter would say. He doesn't say this. It's because that God is ours, that he's claimed our lives, that we are free to seek him, and he has made himself known through his word, through community. There's many ways that God makes himself known, but Peter is pointing back to the enduring life-givingness of the world, of the word, sorry. And that means, I think, one of the ways you know that God has touched your heart and claimed your life is that sense of hunger, that sense of, like, I don't know what language people use, that sense of, like, I feel distant from God and I want to get rid of it. I think sometimes that's a sign that God has claimed your life, that, like, there's something and I'm hungry for God. If you twist that in his head, I feel a distance and I'm not satisfied that. That is hunger. And I want that to be gone. I want to be closer. I want intimacy. I think the scriptures are clear. You can only really have that feeling if you've somehow engaged with God in a way where he's made himself known and you want to speak and hear and see that. Our hunger is a signpost for some of us that is an engagement with God, and to return to that, to invest in that hunger and continue to come back to him. As opposed to the way it can often happen is when sometimes we feel like that, we think it's a bit of a game over scenario and we start to drift into untruth about just things that the gospel does not affirm, that I need to work my way back. The gospel never says that to anybody, that you need to work your way back to God, more that he is through his death and resurrection, given his entire life to claim you as your own. So how we feel that hunger can sometimes be very misleading. So maybe remember, it's a sign that Jesus has claimed you as his own, and that hunger is an invitation to return. So Peter holds out for us a transforming picture of what it means to be people of the new covenant, who have God's word buried deep in their hearts, deep inside them, and it's restoring them, it is changing them, not just as individuals and as a community. And it shapes us into people who have a love that fights for one another, that is grown into maturity, that is nutritious, is full of taste and of the life-giving word of God. Like, I think if you think of nothing else, like, you've probably all been to good restaurants where you think, this was amazing, I'd love to eat that again. And I'd actually pay a lot of money to eat this again. I'd give up time to go find this stuff. I think there's a bit of an analogy there of Peter's been like, you've tasted and seen what God is like. Look at Jesus. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done for you. Do not forget that. But walk in it in obedience as you seek to love one another. And look at this pure milk, which is his word, which will feed you, because it's the source of who God reveals him, is one of the sources where God reveals his character. So holiness demonstrates itself in our love for one another through a new heart, which is a gift. And it's only possible because of a new birth, which is also a gift. And this is something that we're to continue to grow in as Jesus changes our appetites to have new desires, to feed on good stuff, not the junk food of the world, but the nutritious spiritual milk that is his word. And as we do that as in community, Jesus seems to say, in John 17, the world will see and know that I am real when you live like this, in visibility to the world around about you. I'm going to pray and then the band will come up. God, I ask that as we go into our week, your spirit would show us, would you search our minds and search our hearts to know what it means to rid ourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And instead, would you help us to be like newborn babies, dependent, that crave and hunger our spiritual milk, so that by it we would grow up in our salvation, the salvation you have already secured for each and every single one of us who know Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. Would you help us to remember to hunger and to hold out the message, to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.